Thank you, Lori. Boy, what a great hymn. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen. Every Sunday is a significant Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which gives meaning to this life and hope for that which is to come. But in addition to that great reason for meeting on Sunday and celebrating all that God has done for us in Christ, there are other reasons that we gather together today to celebrate, albeit lesser reasons. First of all, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and it is a great time for relaxation. I'm sure the beaches will be packed. And people down at the beach, it's a good time to relax. But I also hope that we'll take a few moments to reflect upon Memorial Day. The fact that people gave their last full measure in order for us to enjoy the freedoms that we have to worship, speak freely, to share our thoughts with one another. Those came at a very high price, those freedoms. And so we want to reflect. George Patton once said, "It is foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God that such men lived." And it is the Sunday before Mark and Deb Jarvis begin their tenure here at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. And I say, where are you guys sitting? Right there, right in the middle. I say Mark and Deb Jarvis because while the church is called Mark to serve as the pastor, I am of the opinion that behind every good man, there is a greater woman. And I know that has been the case with me. That has been the case in talking with Jeff Hunter, with Stephanie. That was the case with your first pastor. And I trust that that is also the case with your next pastor. And Mark, this is a good time for you to say amen. Amen. And it also means that we're less than a week away from Backyard Bible Club right here on this campus this coming Saturday. And I know the Westermans have been working hard on that, and I hope that you've been praying for good workers and good weather and a good crowd of kids, and that a good, very gracious God would bless us with His presence on this campus next Saturday. And then at the end of the service today, we will be recognizing four graduates, those men and women who have put their hand to the plow and have graduated from high school, college, and be recognizing them as well at the conclusion of this service. And then this is a kind of graduation for Mary Upland and I, too. This is my last Sunday to fill this pulpit. We'll turn things over to Brother Mark. And I want to say thank you to you who have been very loving and patient with me. And nobody has walked out. It's been amazing. So, and it has been a labor of love for me to study the scriptures and to be able to preach God's word here in this place. I had thought that God would leave us here in Baldwin County and Mark would come in pastor and then I would simply be able to teach a Bible class. But Lord has other plans. Mary Upland and I are going to be relocating later on in the summer to Macon, Georgia, where we will be the parents of 8 teenage Chinese boys. And we will be the host parents at the Jones International House for First Presbyterian Day School in Macon, Georgia. I will be teaching a couple of AP classes there. And Mary Evelyn will be learning to cook Chinese and be cooking for 8 Chinese teenagers, boys. That's a lot of food. So we are looking forward to that as well. And we are a bit melancholy about leaving. I shared with the elders this past week that when I look back at my life, one of the great memories I will have is being the supply preacher for Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. So thank you. Also, this means that this is our last Sunday in our series on 1 Peter entitled Traveling Through Vanity Fair, which we began, I look back in my notes, we began that way back September 4th and have spent 9 months covering it, and by God's grace, we will make it through chapter 4 today. Of course, the series takes its title from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And what we have in 1 Peter, much like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, is guidance for how we, as elect exiles, chosen by God to be His people, are to make our way toward heaven and to avoid shipwrecking our faith. Peter counsels us on how we can make sure that as we travel through this world of Vanity Fair, rather than being captivated and pitching our tent here and making this home, He is exposing us to the means of grace whereby we can travel through this life and reach our home, whose founder and maker is God Himself. I pray that that will be the case for each of you. Most recently, we have spent the last few weeks looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. And just as a way of review here, I encourage you to turn to that. We're going to fly through that real quick and just a review. Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. He knew that he was on the cusp of what Jesus had called the times of the Gentiles. That period of time where there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and cataclysmic things occurring, famines. And that the gospel at the end of that time of the Gentiles would be preached to all the world. And Jesus says, and then the end will come. Peter tells us that in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, we should be sober-minded and for the sake of our prayers. In other words, don't get drunk on the world. Think spiritually. Guard your spiritual life. We need to realize, and we've talked about the fact that we are amphibious creatures, as Lewis says, that we are spirits, we are souls, but we inhabit a physical body. And one day, this physical body, this earth suit, will perish, but the soul is eternal. Therefore, what Peter encourages us to do is to guard that spiritual life and to make sure that we are investing in our time with God. So that when it comes time for us to die, which we all will, that we stand before God and are able to give an account for this life which we have lived. That is what is important. And then Peter tells us that since the end of all things is at hand, then it is vitally important that we earnestly love one another. That by loving each other, elect exiles reduce the stress and enable those who are teetering in the faith to be strong and to draw them in. He says a specific way of doing that, a specific way of loving people, loving one another earnestly, is to practice hospitality. To open up our homes and to open up our hearts to others and then allow them to come in and to see how we really live. So that we are really sharing Jesus, the Jesus in us, with the Jesus in them. And sometimes that can be messy, can it? Our homes are not always pristine and pure as they should be. And that means that people see us as they are, as we are, as broken people who are dependent upon the grace of God. Love one another earnestly. show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Then last week, we looked at another way of earnestly expressing love for one another, and that is by utilizing the spiritual gifts that God gives to us in order to build up His church. You will recall that we took a quick trip to Romans chapter 1, where we saw that spiritual gifts are for the strengthening of others. Paul told the Romans, "I desire to share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, to help you become more established in your faith." Strengthen. In other words, spiritual gifts are a means of expressing love and grace so that faith would not give way easily when trouble enters life. We are given spiritual gifts to help one another. It is a means of grace. And we make a great mistake when we focus too much on labeling our spiritual gift, trying to figure out what is the spiritual gift I have. It's much more helpful to think, one, spiritual gifts are given for the strengthening of the body. Lord, whose faith can I strengthen? And then to ask, Lord, how can I strengthen that person's faith? Perhaps it's sitting down with them and putting an arm around them, or just praying with them, or relating an experience that you have had. But Lord, how can you use me to strengthen that person's faith? And then do or say what seems most helpful. And if the person is helped, you may be operating in a gifting that God has given you. And I mentioned last week that personally, I do not believe, Mark, you can correct this later on, personally, I don't believe that we have or we possess spiritual gifts. I believe that the spiritual gifts are gifts of the Spirit. That is, they belong to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. And God gives the gifts as needed to build up His body. And He may give Wayne perhaps a gift more frequently, and so after a while, Wayne would tend to say, well, I have the gift of whatever of knowledge. But that is not really Wayne's gift. It still belongs to the Holy Spirit. It is a temporal gift given to Wayne to build up the body of Christ. And that gift is totally dependent upon Wayne walking in the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? So that the gifts belong to God, and He dispenses them as He will. If you're going to operate, or if we're going to operate the spiritual gifts, then we have to have the first and foremost desire of our heart must be to help other people's faith. We have to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, would you give me grace that I might show grace to other people, that I might strengthen their faith, that I might help them when they're going through difficult times to walk faithfully with you. A spiritual gift, and we defined it like this, a spiritual gift is an ability given by the Holy Spirit to express our faith effectively in word or deed for the strengthening of someone else's faith. And that definition keeps us from saying, well, a spiritual gift is the same as a natural ability. Some people have a natural bent, God-given natural bent toward administration. But that's not necessarily a spiritual gift until, by faith in God, they enable, empower that gift and say, Lord, Help me to use this gift of administration to strengthen someone else's faith. Unbelievers don't do that. These are spiritual gifts that God has given to His church. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10 that each has received a gift, and we are to employ it in building one another up, strengthening the faith of others. And then Peter gives us an analogy, we talked about this, of a wealthy head of household who employs a steward. This household, this owner of the household, he employs the steward, and he employs the steward for the purpose of dispensing money, funds, as needed to the household. Remember that? You who were here last week, remember that there's God, there's this owner of the household, the steward, and then the members of the household. That the steward is responsible for taking care of them. And then Peter does the strangest thing there in 1 Peter 4. He says it's just like that in the household of God, except God does away with the steward. And instead, he dispenses not his funds, but his grace directly to the members of the household, and then the members of the household are responsible for dispensing the needed grace to one another. So Lori has to dispense grace to Marla, and Marla is responsible for dispensing grace to Lisa, and Lisa is responsible for dispensing grace to Karen. And we are all responsible before God, drawing from God, and sharing grace, pushing grace to other people. That's the metaphor, the analogy that Peter uses there in 1 Peter 4. Do you remember? This is the test. Do you remember the second analogy that I used last week to show what that looks like? Nobody remembers. Todd, nobody remembers. Mark, you can do much better than this. Nobody remembers the second analogy. It is an analogy that occurred last week at Bayshore Christian School. What was it? What? No, we talked about that, but that wasn't the analogy. That's kind of where we ended up, Lori. Thank you for playing. But at the end of the week last week, the analogy that I wanted to use was that they had a field day. And at the end of the field day, everybody came out with their squirt guns and their super soakers and all those things. And they all took those weapons, buckets or whatever, and they would dip them down into the water with the idea of, I am going to dispense water on somebody else. Now, at the end of the day, what happened to all those people who participated? They were wet. Thank you, Nicholas. They were wet. They were soaked. And I pray that Grace Fellowship Baptist Church might be like that. That you will be dipping your buckets and your super soakers in the grace of God, and that you are just intent on getting people wet with the grace of God, seeing that they are soaked. And in the process, what happens to you? You get soaked as well. Oh, that God would soak all of you in His grace, so that it spills over and it touches this community. And then Peter tells us that grace can be dispersed through these gifts, whether they are word-oriented or deed-oriented, whether we are speaking or serving, that we can dispense those gifts to each other, that grace to each other. And then we talked about the fact the church should be, it should be the humblest and the happiest place on earth. Humble, because what did we do to deserve God's grace? What do you do to deserve God's grace? Thank you, Aunt. Not a thing. It's nothing that we have in ourselves that we can boast and say, oh, look what I've done, God. We should be humble. And then we should be happy. Because we have a relationship with Almighty God. What would you trade for that? A relationship with Almighty God. That He knows your name. That should cause us to rejoice and to be happy. I know God. And He knows me. Happiness and humble. And then Peter interjects a great threat to such happiness and how we are to deal with that threat. I invite you to stand with me as we turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Standing out of reverence for the Word of God as we read. Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Lord, it is a wonderful thing to belong to You, the Creator who simply spoke all things into existence. You have created us, and by right of creation, we belong to You to do with as You will. Creation was indeed a great miracle, Lord. But for us who have been adopted into Your family, an even greater miracle has occurred. When You cause the creature to become Your child. As we pause a few moments to reflect on these verses from Your Word, Lord, I ask that You give me clarity of thought and tongue, and that You help all of us to focus, to concentrate, in order that we might think rightly, and that we might bring to Your name great glory, and receive in our hearts great joy. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. I told Mark earlier in this week that I'm not exactly sure what the Lord is saying here, but on the last Sunday as I preach as your supply preacher, and the Sunday before he becomes the pastor, I'm preaching on suffering. And I trust, and I told him I trust, that the Lord is not directing that toward his preaching. But as I reflected a bit more after he and I met on Tuesday on that this week, I think the Lord is saying something about suffering and about Mark's preaching. And this is what he is saying. The weeks, months, and years ahead, there will be suffering. Not as a result of Mark's preaching. And not even necessarily because there's sin in this body. But simply as a result of living life. In this church, no doubt there will come times where there will be misunderstanding. There will be hurt feelings. There will be painful relationships, some which may break up. There will be illnesses. And there will be death, physical death. Not only of the old, but sometimes of the young. And far from Mark's preaching causing you pain, I believe and pray that it will be the steadfast biblical preaching of Mark Jarvis, along with the leadership of your elders and your love for one another expressed through the giftings of the Holy Spirit, that will get you through those painful days and will make you better for it. See, Christians aren't immune from suffering, are they? That's what Peter wants to tell us when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials that are coming upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And yet, there seems to be some faulty default thinking in our world that says you can have your best life now. And that the Christian life should be free from suffering. And it goes like this. It says, this is kind of a syllogism. It says, God loves people and doesn't want them to suffer. Premise two, Christians are those who are loved by God. Therefore, Christians shouldn't suffer. Now, if you seem to be confronting a contradiction in logic, that is, the logic is solid, but the conclusion is not, then at least one of your relevant beliefs or premises is false. In the words of John Galt and Ayn Rand's Atlas Shrugged, check your premises. Check your premises. The first premise is not true, and it is not biblical. God does love people, but that doesn't mean it's His will that people not suffer. It is God's will that people at times do suffer. God has ordained that suffering is part of life on this earth, and Christians aren't immune to it. Paul Brand was a missionary surgeon to India who worked extensively with lepers. And I am so tickled. Dr. Pursley teaches our anatomy and physiology classes at Bayshore Christian School, medical doctor. And she, maybe for summer reading or during the course of the year, for all of our anatomy and physiology students, she requires that they read Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Dr. Brand. And I would recommend that book to you, especially if you're in the medical field. It is a wonderful book. He also wrote a book entitled The Gift of Pain, which dealt with the importance of pain. And a side note to that is that leprosy occurs. It's a peripheral nervous disease that occurs when you lose feeling. You can't feel pain. And so, consequently, you may get a blister on your finger, but you don't know that it's there because there's no pain involved with it. And over time, that blister becomes infected, and you end up losing. That's why lepers lose their fingers and toes and hands, because there was no pain. for them to feel that there was an injury involved. Brand wrote, "I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle." Samuel Rutherford, the 17th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, tends to agree when he said, "When I am in the cellar of afflictions, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. For it is in the cellars of afflictions that the Almighty King keeps his best wine." Charles Spurgeon. Anybody in here have a problem with gout? You got a little problem? You need to fall on your face and thank God that you don't have that problem. And I've had a little touch of it, and it reaches the point where you can put a bed sheet on the inflamed area and it hurts. You can't get comfortable. Charles Spurgeon had to deal with that all of his life. Spurgeon said, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." 1 Peter is a letter that encourages us to look for the Lord's choicest wines and the best pearls in the cellars of seas of affliction. Today's text here in 1 Peter, in fact, commands us to be like that and gives us several reasons why we should. So I want to give you some of these. Will take a little bit longer on, but the last few we may run through. 6 reasons to rejoice, to keep on rejoicing. The command to rejoice is found in 1 Peter 4:13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This is not simply positive thinking. If you're older, like I am, you may remember a man by the name of Norman Vincent Peale. And he had a book, The Power of Positive Thinking. That is not what we're talking about. Just think positive here. In fact, someone said, and I like it, if you read Peter and Paul... Well, let me make sure. Peter and Paul would find Peale appalling. Peter here is not talking about thinking positive. He is talking about an utterly radical, abnormal, supernatural way to respond to suffering. It is not in your power. It is not for the sake of your honor that you would respond this way. It is the way spiritual aliens and exiles live on the earth for the glory of God. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Not part of the time, but rejoice in the Lord always. I remember the first time that I had learned this verse. I was about your age, college age. And I was at a conference in Atlanta, staying with my sister. And I got a stomach bug. It was one of those bugs. But I knew Philippians 4, you know, to rejoice in the Lord always. And in Thessalonians, to give thanks in everything. And I remember worshiping at that porcelain throne with arms wrapped around it and just throwing up my toenails. And I said, and I knew Thessalonians and Philippians, I knew I need to praise God. And the best I could do is, Lord, I thank you that I don't feel like this all the time. Praising him and giving thanks and rejoicing. James tells us, count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That is crazy advice. That is foolishness, except for one thing. God. God. Six reasons why we can keep on rejoicing when suffering comes. First of all, it's not a surprise. When suffering comes, it's not a surprise. It's a plan. We can keep on rejoicing because the suffering is God's plan. Look in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. It isn't strange. It isn't meaningless. It is purposeful. God has it for your testing. Look down at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering is not outside the will of God. It is in the will of God. Now, the Lord may use the evil one, Satan, for that. But Satan is his servant. Satan can only serve God. I am so thankful for the book of Job. Are you familiar with that story? Do you know why Job gets in trouble? Do you know why Job gets in trouble? I mean, the things that he endures are unbelievable. Job gets in trouble because God is bragging on him. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one quite like him. He is blameless, upright man who fears God, and he turns away from evil. Satan says, let me at him. Let me at him. You want God to brag on you? Do you want God to say, have you considered my servant Todd? But before Satan can touch Job, notice this. He has to ask permission. He has to ask permission of God before he can ever touch him. Now, he touches him. He destroys his family. He loses everything. But he cannot touch his flesh. And then he comes back and says, oh, yeah, I'm destroyed. But let me at him. How about let me give him some illness and some boils? Let me at him. He has to ask permission again. And God says, okay, do it. And Satan has at him. But in all these things, Job did not sin. And the end of the story is this. The end. Job 42:12 says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He came through, he was tried, but he came through his goal, so that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. Look at verses 12 and 17 there, 1 Peter. I think it gives us a hint of the purpose of God. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The idea that I think Peter is dealing with there is that judgment is moving. Judgment is moving. And it is moving upon the earth, upon the people in it, but it is also moving upon the people of God. But the purpose of the judgment for the people of God is purification, to help their faith become more and more pure. When the fire of judgment burns the church, it is a testing, proving, purifying fire. But when it burns the world, either it awakens people to their need of God or it destroys them. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? John Piper says, believers pass through the testing fire of God's judgment, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and wants us to be pure. God hates sin so much and loves his children so much that he will spare us no pain to rid us of what he hates. So the number one reason that suffering should not be surprising is that it is planned. It is a testing for our good. Second reason, our suffering is evidence of our union with Christ. Verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. In other words, as you suffer, they are not your sufferings alone, but they are also identified with that of Christ. And that is especially true for people who suffer persecution. I had the privilege of being in the home of Joseph Tsong several times when I was working in Eastern Europe. Joseph, at that time, was the pastor. He was president of the Romanian Missionary Society and also pastor of Oradea Baptist Church, which was, at that time, probably still is, the largest Baptist church in all of Europe, not just in Romania, but all of Europe. And Joseph shared, he writes this, brilliant man, I don't have time to go into all of it, but brilliant man, they would allow, the communists would allow three or four pastors to occasionally go out of the country. And Joseph was sent out of the country, and he had the privilege of studying at Oxford with the idea that he would come back to Romania. This is what he wrote. Said, I had the extremely rare privilege for my generation of Romanians of going to study theology at Oxford University in 1969. I was aware during the 3 years that I spent abroad that when I returned to Romania, I would be facing difficult situations. I was preparing myself for the worst. One way I prepared myself was by going repeatedly to the Martyrs' Monument in the center of Oxford, three giants of the faith, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, were burned at the stake there in Oxford during the Reformation period. Over and over, I meditated on the words engraved there, rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. These three men went to the stake rejoicing that they were given the honor to suffer for Jesus. Do you think about that when you suffer, which we all do, that somehow that is linked up with the sufferings of Christ? One of the most fascinating scriptures to me is Colossians 1:24. That's what it says. Paul writes and says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." I'm filling up, Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Does that strike anybody as heresy? Jesus didn't quite get it all. His afflictions were not quite enough. So I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Does that sound like heresy to anybody? It did to me, and I struggled with that verse a great deal until once again, John Piper came to my rescue. And this is what Piper writes. If I can find it in my notes. Yeah. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? It is full and lacking in nothing except one thing. A personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world. God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ to make a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. In doing this, we, quote, fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We finish what they were designed for, namely a personal presentation to the people who do not know about their infinite worth. Here is the astounding upshot. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced, so that when we proclaim the cross as the way of life, people will see the marks of the cross in us and feel the love of the cross from us. Our sufferings are means whereby people can see the great value of Christ. When we cherish Christ more than anything else, people say there's something different there. Tell me more. Joseph Stalin did return to Romania, and the Securitate, or the secret police, were orchestrating a vicious campaign against him. He writes about it. He says, "Anonymous letters were sent to my church members so ugly that I could hardly stand it. The church people were worried and disturbed. It was then that I understood this concept of the quarry. I gave a sermon explaining, listen, I don't have enemies. All these people who were throwing him in prison, the people who were writing about him, all these people are God's stonecutters to me. And you know what a stubborn stone I am. Very difficult to work on. I still have rough corners that I hurt people with, and they are working hard to chip them off. They teach me to be gracious. They teach me to be humble. They teach me to be long-suffering, patient, and forgiving. How could I learn all these things without these troublemakers? They are not enemies. They are my Father's stonecutters for me." Let me very quickly just kind of wrap these up, and I do want to share a story with you. There, please see if there is a connection between our joy now and our joy in glory. Again, Peter writes, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, these persecutions, when it comes upon you to test you, as something strange were happening to you. But," and here's a conjunction showing contrast, "but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed." Rejoice now in the sufferings so that you can rejoice, and not just rejoice, but rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The inference is, if we're not able to rejoice in the sufferings, then we'll not be able to rejoice and be glad when He appears. Do you see that connection? I'm not making that up. You see that right there in the text. Rejoice in the sufferings so that you can rejoice when He comes. So that you can say, "Lord Jesus, I valued you above everything." If we become embittered in life and the pain it deals us, we are not preparing to rejoice at the revelation of God's glory. Fourth reason to rejoice, the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. That's 1 Peter 4:14. And your suffering, number five, glorifying God. Keep on rejoicing in suffering because this glorifies God. And that in verse 16. And then trusting God to care for your soul. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The degrees of suffering and forms of affliction will differ for every one of us. But one thing we all have in common till Jesus comes. We will all die. We will come to that awesome reckoning, moment of reckoning, where we will see our life, if the Lord wills, played out before our life. And tremble at the reality that in just a few moments, we will face God. This earth suit will pass away, and only our souls will stand before God and give an account. Have we rejoiced in our sufferings so that we might rejoice and be glad in His glory? I love Christian biographies. And one that greatly impacted me when I was in my later teens was the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He had come to faith when he was 15 years old at the feet of the Apostle John. John had led him to Christ. Polycarp was in John's discipleship. And he had served for many years faithfully as the bishop of Smyrna, which is in Asia Minor. A persecution broke out, and Polycarp's ministry continued to thrive. In fact, so forceful was his ministry against the pagans that he was denounced through all Asia Minor as the atheist, the destroyer of our gods. The stirring sermons on the teachings and miracles of Jesus brought slaves as well as local aristocrats into Smyrna. In 156 AD, a persecution broke out against the Christians. knowing that Polycarp would be in danger, some of his parishioners had him removed, said, come stay in a country estate. So he moved outside the city of Smyrna, and there he was staying. One of the slaves gave him up and betrayed him and told, yeah, I know where they take them. And so there was a Colosseum in Smyrna where Christians were fighting wild bees, being fed to wild bees. And they were looking, they found Polycarp, and they sent soldiers to get him. They went to the home, soldiers surrounded, broke in the door, and they found this old man in there. And he directed those who were serving him, give these soldiers food, see that their needs are taken care of. May I have 1 hour to pray? And so they gave him an hour to pray. And as he prayed out loud. And we're told that his prayer was such that the people, the soldiers who had come against him, began to regret that they had come against such a godly old man. But they took him, they put him in the chariot, and they took him back into Smyrna. The Colosseum, they had already put up the wild beasts. They had put them away. But when he entered, the chant of Polycarp, Polycarp, Polycarp went up from the throng in the Colosseum. And the proconsul said to him, Polycarp, consider your old age. Recant of your faith in Christ. And Polycarp refused to do so. He said, all you have to do is, that time Christians, because they didn't worship all the other gods, were called atheists. And he said, all you have to do is to dismiss the atheist. And Polycarp waved his hands to the arena, to all the pagans who were there, and says, away with the atheist. That wasn't what the proconsul wanted. And he said, consider your old age. Consider your ancient age. Recant. Recant. And this is what Polycarp said. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I deny him now, my God and my King, who saved me? Well, they took Polycarp that day, and they burnt him at the stake. And people will tell you that Polycarp died that day. I personally do not believe it. I believe that Polycarp had died at the feet of the Apostle John. And on that day, 75 years later, Jesus Christ was glorified. May God give us all grace to live our lives in such a way that God, by His grace, is glorified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Polycarp. I thank you for your steadfast grace that enabled him to lay down his life for your name. And I pray, Father, that you will work in our life. That you will do such a great work that we too, Father, might depend upon you the same way Polycarp did. The same way Peter did. The same way Paul did. And that we might give you great glory in order that we might experience great joy. Not for a little while, but for all of eternity. For we ask this in your name, for your glory, but also for our joy, we pray.